Thank you, worship team, all of you. I have said it before, and you'll soon weary of my saying it, but often I come up to the pulpit when I come up thinking that I don't have much to add to the wonderful worship that takes place here. There's a scene in a Shakespearean play. The play is Love's Labour's Lost, and in the in Act 2, Scene 1, at the very beginning of the scene, there's a conversation between a character named Lord Boyer and a character who's described as the Princess of France. And at the beginning of the conversation, Lord Boyer says some flattering things about how beautiful the princess is. And in a fairly famous quotation from Shakespeare, the princess replies with these words, "Good Lord Boyer, my beauty, though but mean, needs not the painted flourish of your praise. Beauty is bought by judgment of the eye, not uttered by base sale of chapmen's tongues." Chapman's an archaic term for a common peddler. I love that line, "Beauty is bought by judgment of the eye." We have a more familiar saying, which is beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And there's real insight and wisdom in that statement. It kind of sort of functions, operates on three layers. One is that just in terms of practical biology and physics, it's true. You may remember from, you know, elementary school science that the image that you and I see in front of us right now doesn't exist as an image out there in the world. Rather, there's light rays coming from various places, and it's only when that light hits the retinas in our eyes, that's when the image comes together and is formed. It's similar to the principle, you've all heard the old philosophical question, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, is there actually a sound? Because we know from physics that sound happens because the air vibrates on certain frequencies, and that when it hits our eardrums, sets off a set of small electrical sort of charges that our brain interpret as sound. So the sound doesn't actually happen in the air. The sounds that we hear don't come into existence until they arrive at the eardrum. But this statement also means that beauty is subjective, right? What one person finds beautiful, another person may not find beautiful, or may find beautiful in another way. But I also think that this statement tells us that beauty communicates itself so well that it doesn't often need words in order to interpret it, to describe or explain it. We're doing a series of sermons this summer on the parables. And it's because of that I've started by unpacking this great quotation from Shakespeare. And the reason I've done that, and I should tell you that today we're going to be doing the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So if you're somebody who's going to crack open your own Bible, we're going to be looking in Matthew 20. But the reason I've started with this Shakespearean quote is that it reflects a concern that I have always had about preaching the parables. I think preaching the parables is a really risky thing for preachers like us to do. And the reason is this. Jesus used parables very deliberately to convey meaning beyond mere ordinary explanation. Christ chose to use parables because they communicate ideas more deeply and fully than simple explanation or teaching can do. They offer a deeper understanding than the mere words with which they're made up. Another way to look at it is to say that a parable is like a painting. The story in a parable is like a picture. And there's this risk for people like Jamie and me and Tim and others who preach the parables that what we're doing when we stand up to preach on a parable is taking a beautiful painting and giving you transforming it into a series of jars of paint. In a way, there isn't much to add verbally to what a parable has to say. So I'm a little concerned that the words that I bring to you may get in the way more than enlighten your appreciation of the parable that we're looking at. And as with so many seemingly insoluble problems in life, I think the solution is for us to pray together. So let's do that. Dear Father, as we open up your word, dear Savior, as we listen again to this parable that you've given us, I ask that you use my words as instruments of illumination to the heart and to the soul, not as opaque obstacles that block that light. We don't desire this morning to hear what Brian has to say about Scripture. What I yearn for, what we all yearn for, Lord, is to hear what you have to say to our hearts. Amen. Okay, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. We're at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Let me read this for you, and it's going to be coming up on the screens as well. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the sixth parable that we've done in the series. Jamie introduced the series with a sermon back on June 2nd. And he talked then about the fact that many of the parables are parables about the kingdom of heaven, and this is one of them. The purpose of these parables, according to Jesus, is to help us to understand what his kingdom is like, what his reign, what his rule, what relationship with God in and through him looks like. And you know, one of the mistakes that we make, I think, when we refer to phrases like kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, where they appear in Scripture, is that we kind of zero in on too narrow of a view of what that refers to. It certainly makes reference to the heaven that we understand to be the ultimate and eternal home of those who know and love God, but it would be a mistake to think that this is just about Jesus answering, "What's heaven going to be like when we get there?" It's not just that. Jesus makes very clear the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is in him. It's arrived with him. His incarnation, his arrival brings the kingdom of God. It's not just, although this is important to us, it's not just some explanation about how it is that one goes about getting saved, how one comes into restored relationship with God, kind of what the operational mechanics of that are. There is much wisdom in here, much teaching, much understanding about that, but it's not the only thing that this is about. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven is teaching about how God operates in his relationship with us, what characterizes. Like all of Scripture, and you've heard me say this before, all of Scripture exists to let us know who God is and what he's like and who we are and who we are called to be in relationship to him. Now, we don't have time today, I think it's necessarily useful for us to do a really detailed unpack of all the kind of details that are in this passage. There's a lot here, and many of us will have heard way better teachers, way better scholars than me do a lot of unpacking of some of the historical, technical details and the nuance of individual words. There's treasure there, but that's not the direction that I feel called to take us in today. Let me say only this. General consensus of scholarship is that in this story, what a denarius represents is, you know, a pretty solid, fair day's wages for a day's work, for an agricultural worker or for a Roman soldier. And what's key to note is the people who are hired at the beginning of the day to work for the whole day are asked if they're willing to do that for a denarius, and they agree to it, right? So although there is deep, deep teaching to be found in the way the beginning passages unfold, let me say that the key components, the key core understanding here, the thing to take note of in this story is that the landowner makes a decision to pay all of the workers the same, that this outrages those who worked all day and yet seem to be receiving no more reward than the people who only worked for an hour at the end of the day. And then there is the landowner's reply to them, that the money that is being given is his to give. Now, when Jamie opened up our series on the parables about 6 weeks ago, one of the things that he said it's sometimes useful to do and that we often have done in our Christian life in terms of teaching and formation, that sort of thing, is to kind of take a parable which may be framed in specific sort of cultural terms that were very familiar to people living in the agrarian society of the Middle East in the first century, and maybe transmogrify that into more contemporary terms. In fact, I noted that when he gave an example of a parable that you could do that with really effectively, he cited the laborers in the vineyard. So I've had 6 weeks to figure out how to do that so I can impress my boss. And I do have a way of doing that. In my role as the lead associate pastor here, I'm the HR guy. I do the hiring for new staff, and I've hired 3 new staff members in the last 4 months. And one hiring in particular, I think, will help to illustrate this. You're all familiar, or most of you are familiar, or at least those of you who come regularly are familiar. We have a full-time worship pastor, Matt, who's been here for about 5 years and does a fantastic job, I think. And his wife, Renee, is a full-time children's pastor. She's, as she often is on Sunday, over there with our children, teaching them about God and making preparations for the kids' camp that we're going to be running this week. Both Matt and Renee, I can say to you, they're full-time positions, so we pay them for about 40 hours a week, which means that the other 20 hours a week they almost invariably put in is free. So, but they work long, long hours, and I pay them a full-time wage. But you also will know that this spring we were very excited to be able to bring Brenda Roloman on staff in a part-time position, just 8 hours a week as a ministry assistant, so she could lean in and give both Matt and Renee a hand in their ministries. Brenda only works 8 hours a week. I pay her less than I pay Matt and Renee, who are full-time pastors and have been here for 5 years. But what if this spring, when I went to hiring Brenda, I thought, I'll just pay her the same thing, annual salary, that I pay Matt and Renee?
Yes.
Yeah, that's for those of you who don't automatically recognize the voice, that was Nick Roloman. who quite selfishly would like to go back to school and would like his wife to support that ambition. But I think it's fair to say that if I had done that, a number of groups of people would have raised their eyebrows and been pretty outraged by it. Jamie, for one, the board of elders, and quite frankly, you, the people who contribute the tithes and offerings that pay for things around here. Matt and Renee probably would feel a little chippy about it, right? That's the impact of this story on Jesus' listeners. That's the kind of outrage that this story describes. That's the kind of, like, unfairness that Jesus is describing in his story of the laborers in the vineyard. When you read this story and understand that Jesus said, you want to understand how God operates? This story will tell you how God operates. It's hard not to arrive at the conclusion that our God is an unfair God. Our God, it seems, is an unfair God. Now, it's really helpful to get context when you want to understand what is happening in a passage of Scripture. And I think it's very helpful for us to look at the context of this one. This account is found in Matthew's Gospel, right? There are four Gospels, accounts of Jesus' life, portraits of who Christ is, and in essence, who we're called to be in relationship to him. You will have noticed, if you're an at all astute student of the Bible, that the gospel accounts vary. They cover different components. They emphasize some things more than others. They sequence things in particular ways. In fact, I don't think there's much getting around the fact that they often, you know, sequence things in ways that contradict each other. And what this tells us is that when each of the gospel writers, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, was creating the portrait that their gospel is, they sequenced the stories from Jesus' life in relationship to each other in very particular ways because they wanted us to see and understand very particular things. So that context piece is critical. The Gospels aren't just, well, we'll toss in this parable, and then we'll toss in this parable, and then we'll toss in this miracle. There's a story here. And the episode that happens right before this parable, and this is critical because if you go through the Gospels, particularly Matthew's, you'll see that this pattern is repeated. Somebody comes with some question or issue, some thorny theological thing to bring to Jesus. Jesus gives them an answer. The answer may or may not fully satisfy or clarify the issue that the person is talking about. And often Jesus then will say, here, let me tell you a story to get the idea across. Right? You have, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. Okay, but that's ambiguous. Who's my neighbor? Well, let me tell you the story of the Good Samaritan. And the same thing happens here. So, what is the episode that happens just before this? It is the account of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, we can't spend a long time on it. A speed summary. A young man, he's wealthy, he's affluent, he's religious, he's pious, he seems quite polite and sincere. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm rich and powerful, and I have status and reputation in the community, and I'm a very pious Jew. I you know, go to church, and I do all the things that I'm supposed to do. I obey all the moral laws, but I got this sinking sense that there's something missing here. What more must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus has a conversation with him, the upshot of which is that Jesus says, actually, what you need to do is go sell all your possessions, give all your money and status and power away to the poor, and come and follow me. What's missing in your perfect life, young man, is me. And you know that the story ends with that man walking away. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, yeah, that's tough, right? Because it's going to be harder for a guy like that to get into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are pretty astonished at this, and they go, "Man, Jesus, you set a pretty high standard. If that's the kind of stuff you require, how can anybody earn their way into heaven? How can anybody meet your standards?" And Jesus says they can't. It's not possible, except with me. It's not possible with man, but it's possible with God. Now, that's the core gist of the story. My favorite little bit of the story, though, or at least one of the most profound pieces, is Peter of all people, says, "Hey, hang on a minute. I've given a lot to follow you. I've made a lot of sacrifices. I've given up everything to follow you." You get a real sense of Peter's tone in this one. And what Jesus does is, first, is he says, "Look, people who've given up everything to follow me don't need to worry about it. You're going to get so much more in blessing. But listen, you seem to have a bit of misunderstanding about how the kingdom of heaven works. Let me tell you a parable." And the parable we get is the laborers in the vineyard. Peter thinks maybe he's earned some special status with Jesus that he should get recognition for. And Jesus tells Peter and the others this parable. It's striking. In the broader text, or broader context of Scripture, when you read this story, there are a couple of other stories, other places in Scripture that really leap to mind. Right? Excuse me. One of them is the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. Again, I won't give you the whole Jonah story. You know, go to Nineveh, don't want to, get on a boat, storm, thrown over, big fish, some repentance, thrown up on shore, go to Nineveh. Jesus says, or Jonah says, "Hey, Nineveh, you're a big old sinful city that doesn't obey God and you do immoral things." And God says, "If you don't stop doing these immoral things, he's going to destroy you." Jonah goes and gets his lawn chair and sits on a hill to watch the destruction. The people of the city actually say, "Wow, that's pretty convicting." They change their behavior and God spares them. Story of Jonah. But again, one of the most disturbing parts of the story of Jonah is that when this happens, Jonah is teed off. He's angry at God. He says, "God, I don't get it. I knew you'd do this. This is just like you, God. Why did I even bother coming here to tell them that you're going to destroy them, and now you're not going to destroy them?" It doesn't get resolved in the story. It's powerful, powerful scripture. And what you see in that is echoes of the all-day workers in the vineyard. Another story that comes to mind is the story of the prodigal son. Again, you know the story, two sons, younger son says, "I want to take my inheritance and go into the city and party." He gets his inheritance, breaks his dad's heart, goes into the city, parties down, blows all the money, ends up, you know, in a pig slop, comes back to his father, you know, begging just to be a servant in his house. His father, I wasn't expecting that. His father runs out to him and throws his arms around him and gives him his ring and gives him a robe and throws a party for him. It's one of the most brilliant stories in Scripture. But there's this disturbing little piece where the older brother who stayed is teed off at his father. He says, "This is not fair. I stayed here and tended your crops and served you and was faithful and obedient to you. I stayed. And you haven't thrown a big party for me. This isn't fair." God is an unfair God. What is God's kingdom like? It's like this story. What is God like? He's like the landowner in this story. God's an unfair God. Is that an okay conclusion for you and I as Christians to arrive at? Do we get scandalized because the pastor stood up, preached on a passage of Scripture and said, "The clear conclusion is that God is unfair"? Well, let me offer you some additional evidence. I have access to some really cool concordance resources that list every single word in the scripture. You know how many times the word fair shows up? Meaning fair as in, that's fair, that's not fair. You know how many times it shows up in the entirety of scripture? 5 times. Do you know how many times the word fair is applied to God? By God, by Christ, by the prophets, by anyone, by the possible. Do you know how many times any reference in Psalms, Proverbs, the wisdom writings, how often God is described as fair? Not once. Isn't described as fair. As New Testament Christians, we understand that through Christ's indwelling presence in us through the Holy Spirit, if we submit to Christ's transformation of us, he makes us over into his image, and we can see this because there are fruits of the Spirit. There are things that flow out of us that show that we've been, show that we've been shaped by God. Some of you know what the 9 fruits of the Spirit are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Any obvious omissions? Fairness. Now, this is not a comfortable idea. It's not intuitive to us. It doesn't make sense, but you know what? It's not supposed to. Because the central idea of this book, the central idea of our faith, the central idea of that cross, the thing that has gathered us here, the central truth that has gathered us here together is that you and I are saved. We're made right with God. We're given life in God. We're given eternal life with God. We are saved by grace alone. It doesn't have one single thing to do with our worth in and of ourselves. Now, this is an obstacle to a number of people. This is a difficult idea to accept. This presents somewhat of a stumbling block to somebody who is asking themselves whether or not they believe in Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior. In fact, the Greek word for stumbling block is the word skandalon. It's the same, it's the root word from which we get the word scandal. This idea of the gospel that we're saved by grace alone is scandalous. People are scandalized by it. Religious people, ordinary, normal people are scandalized by this. Jonah, as it turns out, was scandalized by it. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son was scandalized by it. The all-day workers in this story are scandalized by it. And far too many of us are scandalized by it. And yet, hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians at verse 18 to 25. This is the Apostle Paul. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. There are frustrated characters in the scripture. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Jesus, in John chapter 18, after Jesus has been arrested on the last night of his life, goes and has this encounter with Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate, you can read, as you go back and read that encounter, Pilate is frustrated because he doesn't get this. There's every indication that he kind of likes Jesus, and he kind of thinks that Jesus is an innocent guy. Pilate doesn't seem to have any personal beef with him, but he just goes, I don't get this whole you're now in front of me and they're clamoring for you to, like, I don't get what's going on here, says Pilate. And Jesus says to him, there's a reason for that, Pilate. The reason is because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom doesn't operate according to the ordinary parameters of how things are supposed to work according to the world, according to your kingdom, according to all the kingdoms of men. Again, we sometimes, when we look at this passage, we cheat ourselves by narrowly thinking that when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's just saying, my kingdom isn't an earthly political kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom out there. That's absolutely true. But it's not the entirety of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's saying, the way my kingdom works isn't the way ordinary kingdoms work, the way the kingdoms of the world work. I've come to bring a new thing to creation. So the question for us this morning, as we move towards conclusion, is that this question: to what kingdom do you belong? Of what kingdom do you operate as a citizen? Because this isn't just a matter of, are you saved? As Protestant evangelicals, we have a tendency to think, oh, I'm of God's kingdom because I'm saved. I'm right on the membership list. Right? I have assurance of salvation. I have assurance of eternal life. Therefore, I'm a kingdom person, not an ordinary person. That's true, if it's true of you. But it's more than just that. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you, will you be going to heaven when you die? When I ask you, what kingdom do you belong to? I'm not just asking you, will you be going to heaven when you die? What I'm asking you, what Scripture is asking us, what this parable is asking us, what Jesus over and over again is asking us, is to what kingdom do we owe our allegiance right now? And there's two options, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. If we are citizens of the kingdom of world of the world of kingdom of God, if we belong to the kingdom of God, if I belong to that kingdom, then I know that every good thing about me and every good thing that happens to me, all of them are given to me by a gracious and merciful and loving God. Not because I deserve them, not because I've earned them, not because I'm a pretty good guy, not because I'm religious, not because I recite a particular or even believe a particular creedal belief system, not because I'm generally better at this life in God thing than other people seem to be. For none of those reasons, everything good has ever happened to me, everything good that does happen to me, everything good, and there aren't many of them, but there are a few of them that are good about me, these are all due to the grace and mercy of a loving God. But if I'm functioning as a citizen of this world, and I fear I sometimes do, then what I think is that, yeah, but that's nice, that's Sunday and you know, Jesus' kingdom and heaven stuff, but really, I still live in Canadian society in the year 2019, and, you know, I grew up and I had to go to school and get a education and get a job, and I work, and I've planned, and I've, you know, done things, you know, and I've made my choices in life, and at the end of the day, I've earned my own way in the world. I'm a self-determined person. I'm self-made. I'm self-directed. I'm self-sufficient. In everything I do, I'm kind of in implicitly low-level competition with everybody else in society. And in everything that I do, I compare myself to other people in society. Now, when I ask you which of those kingdoms are you in, I'm not asking a theological question. I'm not asking you, do you understand the difference theologically? I'm asking how you live your life, how your life is sustained, what thought fills your heart day by day, week by week, and year by year. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us understand ourselves to be Christians, Christ-following Christians, you know, in a church here in Abbotsford in the year 2000, Canada, the year 2019. We have a popular narrative in the church, particularly in the evangelical church. We have this popular narrative about what's happened over the last 75 years, and the narrative goes like this. It used to be that Canada was a Christian country. Right? It used to be a Christian culture, a Christian society, but society has decayed and things have happened and stuff has gone on over the last, 70 years or so, and now increasingly, or we've gotten there, it's no longer a Christian country. And we yearn to go back to the, 1950s because, back in those days, this was a Christian country. And the reason we think that is because everybody went to church. The moral values of society reflected the moral values of the church. And the church had a respected voice out in civic affairs. We were a respected institution that was turned to for advice on moral matters. Let me say to you that this is a dangerously, dangerously false narrative. Canada has never been a Christian country. There have never been any Christian countries. The scripture makes unequivocally clear that the way that the kingdoms of this world operate, the way man's society operates, is a very different thing from the way God's kingdom operates. Keep in mind that this story came on the heels of the episode of Jesus with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was, a model Christian, right? I mean, he didn't know of Christ yet, but in terms of his life, in public terms, he was, successful and affluent and had status and authority in his society. And from a religious point of view, there's every indication that this guy was great, right? He was faithful in his religious observances. He had piety. He had compassion. He gave to the poor. He obeyed the laws. This is a fantastic guy, this rich young ruler. And Jesus' challenging call to him was, yeah, I get that you're a God-fearing, God-following, God-obeying guy in a God-following culture, in a God-following nation. I get all of that. But I'm calling you, I, Jesus, am calling you to stop living the way the world that you live in asks of you and start living the way that I call you to live. Depending not on yourself, but on my grace. That's what Jesus calls the rich young ruler to. And when Peter and some of the other disciples are a little offended by that, Jesus says, let me tell you a story about the kingdom that I'm the king of. And it's a story about these laborers in the vineyard. Both Jesus, throughout his writings, and Paul, throughout his writings, make a very deliberate point of contrasting the way of the kingdom with the way of the world. We read that passage from Paul earlier. And Christ calls us to choose which of them we owe our allegiance to. So, The question that I've asked, that Scripture have asked of us, is which kingdom do I serve? I have a little test that you can use that may help you to discern that in conversation with the Spirit. When you read this story, and you see the actually pretty reasonable attitude of the people who worked all day, right? I mean, they're not wildly unreasonable in saying, hey man, it's unfair that you paid these guys the same that you pay as you're paying me. When you read the story of the prodigal son, and you hear the pretty reasonable arguments of the older brother, and the older brother's got a point. When you read those stories, right? When you read them, ask yourself this question and ask it honestly and ask God's Spirit to give you some insight on it. Ask yourself, is that me? Is that actually the way I operate in the world? Would I, in a similar situation, have had the same outraged, scandalized objection to the way God is operating? And there's a question that I finally want to leave you with as we wrap up this morning. Do you need God to be fair by the world's standards? We all actually have a pretty consistent, coherent sense of in the world of what's fair and what's not fair. Do you in your faith need God to be fair by the world's standards? Or do you live in a constant state of personal gratitude that he isn't fair? I'm going to call up the worship team and the servers. So the worship team up to the stage, and if the communion servers could come forward to our communion stations. Christian life is a constant state of gratitude, personal gratitude. And it's gratitude for the single most unfair event that there has ever been. That event, the cross. We've all gone our own selfish ways. We have all alienated ourselves from God. We've all relied on ourselves. We've all said, I can be the captain of my destiny. We've all practiced self-interest and self-sufficiency and self-determination and self-pride. We've all sinned. None of us deserves right relationship with God. None of us. And yet God himself, in the person of his son, comes down, takes all of that, is horrifically and painfully tortured to death, so that we can have right relationship with God. Whatever else you may think of that narrative, I think we can all agree it's not fair. And it's an unfairness that we must, as Christians, live in a constant state of gratitude for. Thank God that God isn't a fair God by our standards.